Well, do turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. In our studies, we've reached the final week of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry in Jerusalem. We have followed him through his triumphal entry, his teaching the people, his discourses with the Jewish leaders. And then leaving the temple courtyard on the evening of the third day, he began to make his way back to Bethany for the evening, stopping for a time on Mount Olivet to teach the disciples of the things concerning the end of the world, his second coming in judgment, and the Sanhedrin's plot to kill him. Those are the first four verses of Matthew 26. In Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper and other friends, Mary, the sister of Martha, and Lazarus anointed the Lord Jesus with precious ointment. And the disciples became indignant, so says Matthew. Others say it was Judas, suggesting that this was a waste of money. But the Lord told them, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Verses 6 to 13 of this chapter. And so the time is now close for the Lord Jesus to fulfill the work for which he came. Now, sometime during the fourth day, Judas struck his bargain with the Sanhedrin to betray the Lord, verses 14 to 16. And that brings us then to to verse 17, which is, starts the fifth day, during which Peter and John were sent to make preparations for the Passover celebration meal. And that evening, the Lord and the apostles gathered in the upper room, all of them, to partake of it, verses 17 to 29. At the start of the meal, during the first course, that communal dip, the Haraseth, the Lord revealed that his betrayer was one of their number. And at which point, or shortly afterwards, Judas apparently left, according to John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 27, before the Lord went on to institute the New Testament sacrifice of the Lord's Supper, which was to replace, which has replaced, the Old Testament Passover meal. Then late in the evening of the fifth day, the supper in the upper room having concluded, the Lord and his apostles made their way towards Mount Olivet, and or the Mount of Olives. And it was in during that short journey, verses 30 to 35, that the Lord predicted Peter's denial. Now, last time we were with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 36 to 46, where he revealed to Peter, James, and John the great sorrow and heaviness that he was feeling at the prospect of the cross. And he asked them, he took them aside from the other eight, and he asked them to keep watch with him and pray while he went a little further on to pray. But they failed him by falling into a slumber instead of watching and praying. And the Lord, however, even in this test, this hour of testing, he found refuge in prayer. And what's more, in submission to his Father's will, he also found victory in this time of testing. Well, we return now to Gethsemane as the approaching mob arrive, reading Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Well, again, this is the inspired and the infallible word of God. As usual, I've got three headings. They are these: arrest, affray, and address. Arrest, affray, and address. So, firstly, arrest. Judas betrays the Lord, who is seized by them all. Verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, after leaving the upper room, Judas wasted no time in going to the authorities, who quickly formed a formidable posse to hunt Jesus down. Now, perhaps Judas first led them to the upper room, but finding it vacated, he had a very good idea of where to look next. But knowing that the Lord would very likely have gone to Gethsemane, John tells us, John 18, verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. In this verse, Matthew refers to Judas as being one of the 12. You know, as if to emphasize both the shamefulness of Judas' betrayal, as well as the pain that that would have brought to the Lord Jesus. And so Judas approaches the Lord, accompanied by this great multitude, we're told, oklos, polos. The Greek word suggests a riotous mob. And they were armed with swords and staves. But this was no ad hoc assembly, no spontaneous riot. For there were among them those acting under the directions, we're told, of the chief priests and elders, that is the Sanhedrin, the government. And Luke gives us even more details. He lists who was there in Luke 22:52. He says, chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders. And so we've got the religious leaders, we've got the politicians, and we've got the temple guards all there. And John, in his Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 12, he says that this posse of people, this mob, this crowd, this multitude, were backed up by a detachment of Roman soldiers. And none of that, but one large enough to warrant the presence, probably not the detachment, but where the detachment came from, large enough to warrant the presence of a captain, John says. And the word he uses is Kiliarchos. It's a chief captain. It's a high-ranking officer, someone normally in command of 1,000 soldiers. Centurions were in charge of 100 soldiers, or troops of 100. But this man, he's a very high-ranking officer. He's a chief captain. So we see the nature of this arrest party. It's well prepared, it's well qualified, and it's well armed for the task in hand, which is what? To arrest one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. you know, throughout his earthly ministry, and we followed it from the beginning in Matthew, has at no time posed any physical or violent threat to anyone. But the Sanhedrin, the government and the officials, they were rightly afraid. What of the consequences, of the political consequences that might follow the arrest of Jesus? And John even comments on that in chapter 11, verse 48 of his Gospel. And so what they're doing is they're taking measures against possible or further possible unrest. You know, Jerusalem being filled to capacity at that time with visitors during the Passover. You know, many, many of whom, because of the Lord's general popularity, might have been moved to come to his aid. So in fielding such a large force, even calling on the Roman army's help, we see just how determined and intent were the authorities, the Jewish authorities, on arresting the Lord Jesus despite the risks. Well, apparently the Lord was not known by sight to those who had the job, who were charged with actually seizing him. So Judas arranged a signal so that there could be no mistake. Verses 48 and 49. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. You know, many have sought to exaggerate both the intensity and the significance of that particular gesture, that kiss of Judas. But in the culture of the day, a kiss of affection was a common greeting among friends. And so Judas would use this to identify his target, but in such a way as to conceal his own malevolence, as if nothing untoward were happening. And Judas also makes this pretense of this spontaneous and friendly hello, you know, greeting the Lord Jesus with these words, "Hail, Master," "Kyrie, Rabbi," literally, "Be of good cheer, Rabbi." You know, the one who'd been a member of the Lord's closest circle could use such gestures of friendship to turn the Lord over to his enemies. It was both a disgraceful act, but again, another hurtful blow to the Lord's feelings. But as we have been considering along the way, this the covenant of redemption, that rescue plan for lost sinners, agreed within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world, it demanded that Christ face these terrors and be overwhelmed in weakness, in loneliness and grief, in order that he undergo the full measure of suffering and separation from God that the sinner deserves. So the Lord's response to Judas is understandably terse. In the verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" I mean, we can't know the exact tone of voice that the Lord used, but this pithy reply nonetheless comes across as being, well, both ironic and painful. You know, further exposing to Judas himself just how scandalous and how contemptible this betrayal was. You know, the Lord Jesus, fully aware of just how despicable Judas was behaving, he saw straight through him. And yet he speaks to him calmly, treating him with respect, treating him with the respect that he might anyone who would yet come to him in repentance. But let's be reminded that the Lord Jesus continues to hold out hope today to every sinner who will repent before it's too late. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel tells us 18:32 that the Lord, this is the Lord God saying, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, said the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." And Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, sadly, we know from Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 109, verse 8, and the Lord's words to the apostles in the upper room in John chapter 17 and verse 12, that Judas, though he was filled with bitter remorse at the end, did not repent, and consequently he died in his sin and trespasses. Not only that, but he died even at his own hand, Matthew 27 and verse 5. Anyway, recognizing Judas's signal, these selected men step forward and they arrest the Lord Jesus using force. Verse 50 tells us they came and laid hands on him and took him. And from here to Calvary, the Lord would be in the grip of sinners who wouldn't let go until all of the deadly hatred and all of the lust for violence that they had toward him had been unleashed and satiated. And it's at this point that one of the apostles comes to the Lord's defence. Here's my second heading, afraid. And this is to do with the proper use of the sword. Verse 51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear." I mean, though we've not been told so, it would appear that the Lord Peter and James have now been rejoined by the eight that the Lord had left to one place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And according to Luke's account, they were all ready to fight for the Lord Jesus. Luke 22, verse 39. "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? But one of them didn't wait for the Lord's response. He drew his sword and struck out, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant." Cutting off his ear, perhaps he was ducking aside from the blow that might otherwise have killed him. And then Luke tells us that the Lord healed that wound on the spot. Luke 22 and verse 51. And John tells us not only the injured man's name, which was Malchus, but he also identifies the disciple which struck the blow. John 18, verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. You know, we're not surprised, are, that it was impulsive Peter. You know, on one level, Peter's instinctively showing that he's serious about his declared loyalty to the Lord Jesus. But on another level, Peter's revealing that he still does not understand that the Christ's suffering was a necessary part of his saving work. Even though the Lord had explained this to him at least three times, and sometimes in hard words. We take our minds back to that incident after the Lord's transfiguration in Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, where we read, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things of God, but those that be of men. And here, now at this arrest, we see Peter still trying to prevent the suffering that the Lord must undergo. And thus, despite all his good intentions, Peter, to this point, remains an offence. That's that word, scandalon, a stumbling block in the way of the Lord's path toward Calvary. And that, too, must have only served to increase the Lord's feeling of woe. Disappointment. I mean, we know he knew all things, but he had feelings just like we have feelings. Eternally wise, omniscient, all of the attributes of God, and yet he was not someone who could not identify with the way we feel about things. How would we feel to be betrayed in such a way by our dearest friends who have not listened to us? Or, and though he's now in the clutches of his enemies, and the Lord Jesus yet finds time to correct this beloved disciple. He says to Peter, verse 52, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, picture the scene. There's the Lord, there's a mob around him. There's the Lord, gripped tight by his enemies, surrounded by this angry mob. And one of whom has just had his ear cut off. And yet the Lord's not distracted from the need to minister godly correction, wisdom and guidance to his disciples as and when they needed it. So the lesson is that the Lord here imparts to Peter is twofold, and it applies to us. And the first thing is this, that violence can never be used without, or so can never be used with impunity. There's always a consequence. And because as often as not, it will be turned back, the sword will be turned back against the one who first offered it. Violence will be turned back upon the one who first offers it. All they, says the Lord, that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, these words come across as a proverb. It might have been one that was popular in that day. Can't think of it being in the book of Proverbs. So it might have been a popular one in that day, which Peter could usefully be reminded of. What is a proverb? A proverb is a pithy statement which illustrates a specific truth. And so we've got to be careful. It may not, the proverb, be entirely appropriate in all circumstances. So proverbs need to be applied with caution. I mean, let me give you an example. Proverbs, I love this one. I always spend 10 minutes thinking about it when I go by it. Several times a year, but it always stops and makes me think. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Says this, Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And the very next verse says, Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. The thing that makes me stop is, what do we do? Do we answer the fool according to his folly or not? Well, the answer is, it depends on the circumstances. Not to sink to the level of the fool. But neither are we to boost his ego by our silence. So even a biblical proverb is not to be applied as an absolute rule, fit for all occasions, because there will always be situations in which it does not apply. I mean, in the circumstances before us, we must not turn these words of the Lord into an absolute rule for complete pacifism. Because the use of the sword, as the Bible tells us, is entirely appropriate for governments to wield whenever it is lawful and necessary to do so. Romans chapter 13, verses 1, 3, and 4. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. I mean, that applies to good authority. But in the context of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, the Lord's saying that it is unlawful, dangerous even, for people to take up the sword, to offer violence in their own authority. And in the predicament that the Lord and his disciples are in at this minute, the sword offered absolutely no solutions. In any event, and more importantly, the Lord was not a messiah or a king who would rule by the sword as the Jews imagined. And in the second place, the kingdom of heaven does not depend upon earthly powers. And the Lord Jesus, the King of heaven, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, brings salvation and peace by completely other means, in a different way. And so Peter's action was entirely unnecessary. The Lord Jesus had not fallen into the hands of his enemies because he was powerless. Had he wanted to, he tells us he could have called on the armies of the host of heaven to fight for him. Verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. 12 legions of angels. You know, a Roman legion typically numbered about 6,000 men. And at its peak, Rome boasted 60 legions under its control. 360,000 fighting men. Arguably, well, certainly the best trained in the day, but arguably the most formidable army that the world has ever known. And yet, it was still a vanishingly small force in comparison with the countless legions of heaven. You know, with 72,000 mighty angels at his side, and more if he wanted them, you know, there wasn't an army on earth, there isn't an army on earth, let alone an angry mob, that could have dared to lay a hand on the Lord. So Peter's impulsive behaviour, therefore, showed that he did not understand the nature of the Lord Jesus as Christ, as Messiah, who would complete his work not through force or violence, but through sacrifice. And Peter also failed to understand that as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, though possessing limitless power, it's an attribute of God which he had, of omnipotence, he would rather submit himself voluntarily to the suffering that God's plan of salvation required. And the Lord now says that if he'd used any other means to achieve the plan, then the scriptures would not have been fulfilled. this verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? The fulfillment of the scriptures, and to unveil their hidden mysteries. A mystery in the Bible is not something, not a whodunit, but it's something we cannot know until God reveals it to us. And unveiling these hidden mysteries, it's all part and parcel of the Lord's redemption and salvation work. And according to the scriptures, it must be. It must happen this way, that the Messiah should suffer and die as a criminal. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The Lord Jesus must fulfill the Old Testament scriptures to the letter, including this prophecy of Isaiah's concerning the Lord's suffering servant. But the idea that the Messiah must suffer was completely alien to the minds of the Jews of that day. It is to the minds of a lot of people today. They don't see the relevance of the Lord's death at Calvary. Even the apostles and the other disciples didn't have it, hadn't grasped this at that time, because the Lord would say to them later, after his resurrection, Luke 24, verses 25 and 27, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses," that means beginning at Genesis, Moses wrote Genesis, "beginning at Moses and all the prophets," that's to Malachi, "he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And you know, it's only in the light of the scriptures that anyone can make sense of these things. So even in the darkest hours of his betrayal and arrest, the Lord Jesus continues to speak to those who have ears to hear, pointing them towards the Word of God. You know, in our Bible study last Wednesday night, we were looking at Psalm 134. And one of the things we saw was that many people think that faith has got something to do with their feelings. It has. We're not without feeling. But true faith involves more than feelings. There must be a right understanding as well. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Anyway, before being led away, the Lord has also got words for them all. He confronts them with their treachery. Is my third address. My third heading, address. And of course, after this, the disciples flee as well. Verse 55. "In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me." You know, they'd come out after the Lord Jesus, angry and armed, as if they were hunting down a dangerous robber. And why behave like this now? You could have taken him at any time in the past, when he'd been openly teaching them in the temple and elsewhere. They'd been happy to sit under his ministry then. So what legitimate purpose did they now have to turn on him like this? And the answer is none. They had no reason. They'd succumbed to the influences of dark deceit and base injustice. But even this underhand, malevolent, and insidious behaviour of the people, even that was a fulfilment of prophecy. The Lord says, verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." You know, perhaps the Lord had in mind that prophecy of Isaiah that we read earlier, verse 3 of Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Or we might have gone to Psalm 22, another place we might read similar things. And but in the light of scriptures, even the treachery of the crowd should come as no surprise. Indeed, it was part of that divine must of the Messiah's suffering. The Dutch, the Reformed Dutch theologian Herman Ridderbos, said, "Behind their screaming injustice, which seemed to turn the moral world order upside down, stood God's revealed will. For the drama that was unfolding was guided not by the Jews' designs upon Jesus, but by God's plan for his suffering servant and Messiah." You know, are we tempted when we look out on the horrible things that are happening in our society all around us today? We look out on that and the world around us beyond and wonder, where is God in these wicked days? It's a temptation, but it's wrong. God's in control. We need to think on these things. But having said that, you know, as with Judas's betrayal, their behaviour in no way diminished the people's guilt. The responsibility for their immoral and cruel behaviour rested squarely on their own shoulders. And it's at this point that we come to this sad verse, because the disciples, they failed to stand with their Lord. Verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." This was the moment that the Lord had foretold back in the upper room in verse 31 of Matthew 26, when he said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Despite all their brave promises and their declarations of unfailing loyalty to the disciples, the situation before them now seemed hopeless. And they were overcome with fear and ran away for their own safety. And so thus, abandoned even by his closest friends, the Lord Jesus was led away. You know, the multitude, they came armed with swords and staves, having been persuaded that Jesus was a dangerous man and a threat to their lives. That's the situation of unbelievers today. They don't mind using Jesus' name as a swear word, but mention it in serious talk to them. Recall from it. Dangerous. We don't want anything to do with that. We don't want that Jesus. No. Judas, he came armed with hollow greetings and an insincere kiss. He speaks to the false professors, the church attenders who really have no love for Jesus at all. And they're going through the motions. Spurgeon said, "This sign of Judas was typical of the way in which Jesus is generally betrayed. When men intend to undermine the inspiration of the scriptures, how do they begin their books? Why? Always with a declaration that they wish to promote the truth of Christ. Christ's name is often slandered by those who make a loud profession of attachment to it, and then sin foul as the chief of transgressors. Peter came armed with a sword. It would have been better if he'd been armed with prayer. Peter, in this, he speaks of the carnal Christians, those who are more influenced by, they are Christians, but they're more influenced by the world. They're falling in with the world's ways. Let's do this because this is what they want to hear. They don't want to hear this scripture stuff, this theology, this doctrine. We want all this. We'll appoint a deacon of dance or a deacon of drama, and we'll play the music and get them dancing. Cut out the word. We don't want to be bothered with that. You know, with his sword, with his tool of the world, if you like. You know, Peter thought he could take on a small army of men. And yet he couldn't watch and pray with his Lord for 1 hour. You know, prayer's the best work we can do. And it's often the most difficult. And what did Peter accomplish with his sword? Nothing. Very little. He could only cut off somebody's ear. And really, he just made a bit of a mess that the Lord Jesus had to clean up. And at Gethsemane, moved in the power of the world, Peter could only cut off ears. But soon, we'll see Peter moving in the power of the Holy Spirit and fortified by prayer and armed with the sword, which is the word of God. And then we'll see Peter piercing hearts for God's glory, pinning back ears and piercing hearts for God's glory. Read it in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And then we have the disciples. Well, they were finally disarmed with fear. When danger arose, they forgot all about their confident assertions, and they forgot about their declarations of readiness to stand by their Lord. And what did they do instead? They forsook him and fled him. These are the doubting and the backsliding Christians. Bishop Royal said, "How many professing Christians have done the same? How many, under the influence of excited feelings, have promised that they would never be ashamed of Christ? And yet in a few days, these feelings have cooled down and passed away. A trial has come and they've fallen before it. They have forsaken Christ. But the Lord Jesus, he was armed with faith and prayer. And when it seemed to others that he had no power or influence, he knew that he still had a Father in heaven and access to all of heaven's resources. Far from being the victim of circumstances, the Lord Jesus was governing the circumstances even then for the fulfillment of prophecy. And with all the power at his disposal." You know, think how he reminded the disciples before the apostles, before he left, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." And so he remains in total command. And I close with a verse from Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Well, let's ask ourselves, which of those camps do we fall in? May it be behind and with the Lord, watching and praying and trusting him for everything. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn in 542. "In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. my life shall all be praise. In 542. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for the opportunity to look into these dark and troubling events. But what do we see, Lord? We see that thou, Lord, art in control of all things. Nothing, Lord, that comes to be is not in thy care and keeping. Lord, thou didst find time amidst the chaos and brutality of that night to find time to speak calmly with thy disciples, to put that one in his place that betrayed thee, and to put the crowd right. And Lord, we see that in all things, in thy hand, these things are ordered and sure. Lord, forgive us if we're tempted when we read these sad events. They are sad and we should be affected by them. We should feel the sadness that would have been in thy heart. We should see, Lord, the wickedness of men. It should have an effect on us. But we should not, Lord, be tempted to pity thee. Thou art not a saviour to be pitied. Thou art a saviour who took upon thyself all of the griefs and hurts that we deserve as sinners against our holy God. And so help us, Lord, to rise with thee in confidence and faith, trusting in our Heavenly Father and all of the resources of heaven, which in thee are ours too, and follow thee, Lord, in victory in this life. Oh, hear our prayers. Help us to glorify thee, we ask. And now may the Lord preserve us from all evil and preserve our souls. May the Lord preserve our going out and our coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen.
Amen.